Well, good morning, and to greet each one of you in Jesus' name, and welcome to you all. Now, I see that there's a visiting minister's wife here, but I haven't seen the minister himself, so we'll move on here. There's a couple announcements, or a couple pastoral things that I wanted to just bring up. And I thought maybe just to get right on it would be okay, because I think Brother Dwayne said it well. He texted us this morning on his way to Cumberland and said he wishes his blessings to the new church at 4th Avenue. So that was the thought anyway, and he had "new" in quotation marks, and I think that's so true. And so I'd like to just sort of build on that. With some of the changes we have, one of the hearts that I would have, going back a couple of years, 9 years, one of the things I remember we talked about was that we were going to try to fill our church from the front to the back, fill the building from the front to the back, not from the back to the front. So I do want to encourage us. We have some room up front. I think some of the children here on the chairs will probably remain that way. So there's an empty bench here. And I'd like to encourage us to go ahead and move forward. Same for you sisters. I know there's some with little children, and I understand wanting to draw towards the back. But if everybody who doesn't have those children, if they would just pull right to the front, and if the young sisters would keep sitting up here on the front bench, or even over onto the chairs, it would keep us moved forward so that there's room for those who walk in. I know those are really going to be usher responsibilities, and I give them to you all, but it's just something that I felt could be said in public so that we all understand what our heart is. At least that's my heart. And anyway, I hope we can make it our heart. The other thing I wanted to encourage is our we have had some brethren in our midst who were excellent in sharing thoughts in Sunday school, and we have not lost all of those by any means. Don't take that. But I want to encourage us to share in Sunday school. I think it's, if sometimes us ministry can get, we can make too much noise from up front here, and it's not the way it should be. We really believe strongly, and I know that you believe strongly, that the church is to be a place where gifts are exercised and where the voice of the prophets, and I'm including particularly all of us men here in this group, in this body, get to teach, to present thoughts, to ask the questions. And so I really encourage us that we would take up that work and make that our own. That is the strength, I believe, of the particular general model of church that we have. There's a whole lot of churches this morning that about the only person you would have seen up front would have been me so far in the whole service, possibly even leading the songs, teaching the Sunday school class, and have a usher or deacon or two lift the offering. And I'm not here to throw that all down. I'm just saying that's not who we are. And I think we've received blessings from the pattern that we have. So I just want to promote that among us this morning. And also, oh, one more thing. See, I'm going all the way here. In Sunday school class, I really would hope that we can move forward, because our children go out, and from the sound desk in the back, up through here to move forward. At least a little, at least the back couple come forward and fill in the front. It really helps to bring that together and can bless us in that. Thank you for allowing me to say all of that. I would like to also say on my own schedule that we're going to be missing here next Sunday. We plan to be at Lakeview for a all-day meeting. And then the following week, Lord willing, I'll be in Bangladesh. So I'll be missing here for the next two Sundays. Ernest is going to be taking up responsibilities next Sunday, and Brother Marlon Rosenberry will be here on a rotating schedule the next Sunday. But if you can let us go and do those things, we would appreciate that. I feel like that is what where God had it has us here for the rest of the month. One more thing, and I'll move into our message of the morning. I had mentioned, and a couple weeks ago, after our conference session, I had mentioned that there was a proposed change to decrees. That copy, printed copy of that, is in the mailboxes for your input, for your for you to be able to read it and to consider it and give input to that. So we're certainly open to that. Well, we do greet you in Jesus' name, and I believe God has given us a message this morning, one that, as I mentioned, we plan to be gone next Sunday, and I've been given three messages, and I plan to preach one of them this morning. I'd like to start with one of these three messages, and I don't know that it's in its final form, because once I have completed preparing the other three, since they are connected, I may make changes to this first one. But I was given an assignment on these three subjects. I'm going to give you those subjects and then the one for today. The first one being, the one for today, the principles of a holy life. And the second message is the pursuit of a holy life. And the final message is the power of a holy life. And the text that I was given for those three messages, the first one from Romans 6, the second from Romans 7, and the third from Romans 8. Now, to me, that was an interesting assignment because my heart sort of sank because I needed to decide, well, what am I going to do with Romans 6, 7, and 8? Because I don't want to glaze over any eyes here this morning, but this is a complex piece of scripture in my mind, and yet it's quite simple as well. But there are some parameters within which we need to view because context matters. It matters what Paul, or the writer's heart, was as he was writing it and what he was arguing. And so I don't want to get lost in that this morning, but I want us to, because I do believe that the message is an important one. To be honest with you, I also, when I saw the assignment, I knew in my heart that it was for me as well, because it raises a couple questions in my mind, and I'd like to just throw up two questions on the board. As these questions actually just sort of came to me this morning as I was sitting here. That's one of the questions that I had. Have we soft-pedaled holiness? Have we taught it? Have I taught it? Have I preached it? Do we consider it? Do we wrestle with holiness? Or maybe we could say, let's get a more specific. And let's get a little bit more personal. Brian, is that correct punctuation? The second question is, am I, think of a better word if you will, but soft peddling holiness in my own life. So what do you think? How are we doing as a group? How are we doing personally with this question of holiness? You can turn with me to Romans 6, That's where we're going to be working from today. But we're going to go on to either side of Romans 6 as well. But I'd like to just take our message by and large here out of Romans. And I have some thoughts yet I want to work through in the introduction. I already broached that a little, but I'd like to spend a little more time with that. And then I have five principles that we're going to take from here in Romans, principles of a holy life. And the theme verse that I have for this morning is in Romans 6, verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Well, there's a lot in that verse, and we want to try to unpack that and understand that today in this message. So what is a principle? The principles of a holy life. If I ask the school children, what's a principle? Probably one of the things that would go through their mind is, well, that's a man, you know, someone of authority in the school. It's someone who, when they're in trouble, they go to his room or he meets them in the office or, you know. But this is a different thought. This word, the way principle is being used here, it's not P-A-L, it's P-L-E. It's a little different word. Sounds the same, but Webster says that principle is a comprehensive and fundamental law, doctrine, or assumption. So it's a comprehensive law, doctrine, teaching. Another definition says it's a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of belief or behavior or for a chain of reasoning. So principle is this foundational belief. There it is. And on top of that is built a whole lot of things. A whole lot is taught on top of this. And here's what's being, we're thinking about principles, plural is the assignment that I was given, and I accept that. Principles of a holy life, foundational teachings for a holy life. That's what we're looking at in this message. In fact, this other definition actually seemed to attribute this kind of thinking to Christianity, because that was one of their definitions. A basic principle of Christianity was the way for this word to be used. So, as I already mentioned, this series of subjects has been a challenge to my own life, my personal life, my walk with my Savior, and I believe that these messages will challenge our hearts. They will both condemn us, they will sanctify us, and they will change us if you want them to. We okay with that? If you want them to. And that's the sobering reality of where we're at, brothers and sisters, this morning. As I already mentioned, the verses or the text chapters that I was given are both simple and yet profound, the concepts that are found in them. And then you also find, if you especially as you work your way into Romans 6 or Romans 7 and understanding how that transitions to Romans 8, you have a lot of controversy on how exactly. You have writers that go a lot of different directions. And I'd like to try to find our way through that in this series. But it actually affects how we even think about and we'll teach. I believe that we'll teach this message this morning. I want to just give you a real quick what I see as the big picture around all that's being taught and happening here. If you turn with me back to Romans 2, I'll just show you a couple verses there in Romans 2. You'll notice in chapter 2, Paul begins to take this thing to the Gentiles and the Jews. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knoweth his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. which hast the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. Thou therefore teachest another, and that you go down through, he goes down through listing the things that they're teaching. And you talk about, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And he begins to show to them that the Gentiles were actually doing a better job in many ways of fulfilling God's desire for mankind than the Jews were, who had received this law. And he says to them, look, it's for he is not a Jew, verse 28, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, that physical cutting, which is the outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And then verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he continues on, and so that begins to lay the groundwork of Paul beginning to systematically show to the Jews how it is that the law had really been fulfilled, and what its actually what its intended use was, and that was to bring condemnation, not only to reveal the law of God and reveal who God was, but to bring condemnation to man when man realizes that he could not fulfill this law. And so from there on, you begin to see Paul teaching the on one hand, the shortcomings and the weaknesses of the law, and on the other hand, promoting the fullness of Christ and the completion of all that God had done in Christ. And so you'll see this, he's helping us as Gentiles today, and I accept that we're Gentiles. Let me put a little caveat in there yet, though. But I believe that we have a lot of Jewish traits to us, in that we have been raised around the law of God. And so we have a lot of these same tendencies that I think the Jews have had. So I accept that. But the Jews had a much, and have yet today, a much broader scope of this law and understanding and all that goes with that. So he takes that, so he was speaking to the Jews, but he was also speaking to the Gentiles, and he was bringing them into, helping them to see how they're brought into the kingdom of God, and also making sure they understand, now, don't you get too heady and high-minded either, because, okay, so he sort of brings that all into balance. It's a very beautiful balancing act, if you will. And then, so he moves through that, and then you'll see him come back to it here in Romans 10. And he says, now look, you know what my heart really is? My heart really is that for Israel, for the Jewish people, that they might be saved. And he just extends his heart to them again in chapter 10 and 11 and 12. So all of these chapters in between, by and large, are Paul explaining and teaching this concept that I've just talked about. Now, there is absolutely sections of the book here, Romans chapter 5 and 6, for instance, where we see the teaching of sanctification and justification, doctrines that we often, but those are not byproducts, but they are part of what we receive in Paul explaining what's happening here with the fullness of the gospel being brought in and the place of Christ above the law. And so I want to receive those secondary teachings that we're going to absolutely spend our time on that. But when you understand that in the background, there is this process, this deliberate, lawyerly almost, process through the plan of God, it helps us to understand some other pieces of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 that can be hard to be understood. And so enough on that. I don't want to run into the ditch of debating doctrine, but I would like to take this inspired word at face value, at the same time remain within context. Most of all this morning, my prayer is that the Spirit of God will work within my own heart and in our hearts today. The psalmist said, Brother Brian, your thoughts were connecting with mine. I have the same verse. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in everlasting life. That is, if we want. This is the David praying a prayer that, well, we can pray it if we choose to, or we cannot. We can choose not to. And so this morning, that's how I'm going to receive. That's how I've been receiving in my studies. Because my heart is that I would understand what God wants to teach us in this thing of holiness. I feel a need for holiness, a revival of holiness, an understanding of the importance of holiness in my own life. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Those are some challenging verses. So this morning I submit to you that the call, and this is yet in my introduction, the call of holiness is the supreme call of scriptures. And now you may say, wait a minute, I thought the call of Christ, the call to Christ is the same supreme call of scriptures. And this morning I would like to say that that is true. Christ is preeminent. He is above all. All things have been given to him. The message of the scripture was pointing to Christ, revealing Christ, and prophesying of that which will yet come through Christ. He is the only one that entered into the flesh, lived a life, a perfect, holy life. That is him. He is embodied in the call to holiness. In fact, he is the word that calls us to holiness. And so this morning, holiness, I believe, is the supreme call of scriptures, because the call to holiness is what brings the crisis to man. The call to holiness, which you see in the scripture, is what brings you and me to a place where we realize that we are in fact needy. We are in fact in trouble with our Creator. We are in fact not at rest in our hearts. That is the call of the scriptures. The call of the scriptures is to call us to Christ. And I believe the scripture does it by revealing the holiness of God and the lack of holiness in our own lives. So what is it to be holy? Well, the word holy means to be sacred. It means to be an angel or a saint. And this morning, I believe that we have gathered together. I accept this morning, and I pronounce, I'm willing to, that we have gathered as saints this morning, and that we are a holy people. Well, how is that? Well, how is it? We're going to look at that. But that's who we are. Or we're not. Or we're not. I'd like to just sort of work through some of those thoughts, and they won't all come out in today's message because that's the way they're set up, but I hope to preach the rest at a little later date. Holiness, purification. The word holiness means purification, purifier, sanctification, holiness. If you have your Bibles open to Romans 6, I just want you to look at verse 22 again. It's my theme verse, and you'll notice there the word holiness, as it's used here in this verse. That word, that Greek word holiness, is used 10 times. The Greek word that's translated holiness here is used 10 times in the New Testament. And about half of those times, it's translated into the English as sanctification. So holiness to me means a life that is sanctified and being sanctified as well. So we can sort of bridge with that thought as well. I'll give you an example of where it's used. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, which Brother Brian mentioned as well, God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption through Jesus Christ. He has made all of those for us. This word holiness. God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. That's the same word, the same thought that's being taught there. So this morning I'd like to look at five principles for a holy life. What are they? Five foundational beliefs, doctrines upon which is built a holy life. What are they? Well, let's go to chapter 3. I wanted to start back here just a little bit because we need to pull in from back here. Chapter 3, verse 20. I have five principles we can look at. Verse 20 through 21 is the first one I'd like to look at. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The first principle I have is but now. It seems like a really strange two words to use as a principle, but it's very, very important. And that's why I had to say what I did in the outstart about what Paul was doing in this book of Romans in teaching to the Jews what is taking place, what has happened. But now, Paul says, there is a change. So one of the principles, a foundational belief and doctrine for a holy life, is for you and me to understand that there is provisions made now for that to be the case. He says here in verse 20, he's saying, by the deeds of the law, by obedience to the law, by fulfilling of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was bringing knowledge of right, which brought, and knowledge of holiness, which brought knowledge of sin. That's what the law was doing. That's what it was fulfilling. That was its intended purpose. And so God was communicating to his people, to the Jews, and they're saying, here is the law. Here is my expectations. Live ye in it. And they weren't able to do it. They were not able to live in it. And so the sacrificial system was brought in place. It was all part of that package, which provided a way for man to have his sins covered, as you brought out this morning, and for so that there could be. But man was not fulfilled. In fact, is this law, and there's other verses that bring it out over in chapter 7, and I'm not going to get into that this morning, but the law actually did even more than that. It actually incited a conflict within mankind. It actually upped the ante, if you will, of a conflict in mankind, and it actually created a situation where men tended to sin further because they had a knowledge of truth and we're not able to live in it. And so that was the case. That's who we also are. When the revelation of holiness of God comes to us and we're not able to meet it. That's who we are. That is absolutely who we are. But now, Paul says in verse 20, one, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short. So he brings the Jew and the Gentile back together there. But that's a little beside the point right now. What I want us to see here is, but now what has changed? This principle is that now there is righteousness that is received from God through Jesus Christ to us by faith through Jesus Christ. That is the but now. That is the principle that is that the foundational principle, one of them, that is laid for us to receive this, to be able to enter into a holy life. And I ask us this morning, do we comprehend the change that has taken place in the plan of God? Do we? Now, I know when we begin to look at this subject, our minds begin to run. We think about what can happen is when we start to look at this, our minds begin to go back into our life, back into our week, perhaps. And we go, oh, but that wasn't holiness right there. And so And so we can sit here and get so busy wrapped up wrestling with that, which there's a place for that, and we want to work through all of that, that we can't even open our minds correctly to understand what was really taking place here and what's being taught here. And so we begin to miss it. And so this morning I say it's easy for us to draw back a little. We drop our heads a little and we think, oh God, I'm not perfect. I'm not holy like you. But we need to understand this morning that what Paul's just shown to us here in these two verses, and we'll move on here to a few more, is that this is where our holy life starts. And this is where our holy life is, right here in these verses. But now, turn with me to Romans 5. I want to look at verses 1 and 2 here, and a few more further on in the chapter. Therefore, being, these are verses that are so familiar for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I'm going to stop right there for now for this subject. Therefore, we can just start to unpack that, those phrases. Each one. I don't know if there was a a musical instrument that was playing a chord, and each one was just, it just built for the other, and they complement each other, and out of it comes a crescendo of, that's what's happening here in these two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our, this is part of the but now that has come. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so this morning, principles for a holy life. This is where you and I stand today. We stand today. By faith, we stand in repentance and faith. This is where we started, right here in these verses. Therefore, being justified by grace. We have seen a holy God. We have seen our own wretchedness. And then, by faith, we reach out and receive all these verses, all that these verses are telling us. We receive them. Are we receiving those words this morning? Do they become more than black words, black ink on a white page to us? And if so, how is it? How do they become more? I'd like to look at the next verse I want to look at. Let's go back to the next point. Let's move back here to chapter 6. The second principle I have is this. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin? The next principle that I see of a holy life is here in chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, this is a flamboyant question. It was one that was meant to shock the reader. And Paul had to ask it. Because his Jewish friends weren't sitting right in front of him there to ask him. So what was happening is, Paul had established what we just looked at in chapter 5 and 1 and 2, and then he goes through that book, through that chapter, just laying out the reconciliation and the justification that we receive. The verse 18 is one of them, free gift, come unto all men unto justification of life, and so on. He comes through that, and he says, in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so by now, the law has been set off to the side, and this grace and justification and peace that has been brought through Jesus Christ has been developed quite clearly. And now Paul's is answering a question that was going to come to him. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Are we now free from this law? And so we'll just go do what we will? Because after all, the Jewish economy, all they knew was the weight, the pressure, the constraints of the law pressing down upon them to somehow be the people that God wanted them to be. And Paul has just systematically put it over here in a box, or at least he's got a good start on it. He's going to work on it a whole bunch more as we go along. But he set it over here. And so now, where are we at here is the question. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall we continue in sin? It's the next principle that of a holy life I want to look at. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The point that is being brought out here is that, in fact, this is not a reckless place of freedom and do as I please and I'm okay. That's not what Paul is teaching here. And he says, this grace is not for us to sin in, but this grace is for us to live in. This grace is for us to walk in, because this grace has also brought a death to us. It has brought a death to us. And we're going to look at that next. And so this point's going to be just a small one, a simple one. A principle that we understand is there's been a new plan, but the next principle that I have is that I already mentioned here as a second one. Shall we continue in sin? It was a question, and Paul answers it. God forbid. That's not what grace is about. But what is it? Well, let's continue on into the next point, and that is number 3, baptized into his death. Let's read verses 3 through 7 of chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Baptized into his death. Oh, this is a principle of a holy life. And how are we to understand it? And which one of us here this morning is just totally dead? I don't know if I should ask for a raise of hands or not. I'd like to believe that right now I'm totally dead. How do we understand all of this? What does it mean? Well, this is a baptism, first of all. It talks about a baptism. What's he talking about? Most baptisms we think about have water, have something to do with water. Well, this is a baptism. There's numerous baptisms in the Scripture, and they don't all have to do with water, and this is one of them. This is an immersion baptism I can go along with, because this is about being immersed into death with Christ, going down into the grave with Christ, entering completely into, going in under, inside, underneath. That's what's being talked about here. This death, entering into this death. It's an immersion into Christ. So this is a portion of Scripture that I wrestle with. Maybe I'll give my conclusion and then I'll talk about my struggle. I believe this idea of death can only be accomplished in this way. I must so love and so recognize the but now. Okay? I must love and so understand and recognize what Christ is doing and has done for me that I actually want to die. That I actually am drawn into that. That I give myself for that. I must so love his kingdom that I will cooperate with him in this death. I must so love it. I must so understand my need. I must so understand the that which was and but now. I must understand that. And that is where the depth, that is the power that is a part of the but now that was not existing then. That's what it is. And so my challenge is, when I first came to Christ, I did not know the full power. I still didn't know the full power of sin or the full spectrum of sin. And I'm not going to stand here this morning and say that I now understand the full power of sin or the full spectrum of sin. But I would like to stand here and say that I understand it more fully, by all means, than I did then. I can't speak for you. I don't know about your life. So that leads me to believe that this death experience is one that is active even today. It is active in the development and understanding and the maturity of myself as a person and this understanding of sin, death, and all of that encompasses. So that's what helps me to understand perhaps some of the question that I asked. So how many of us are entirely dead this morning? Well, I can understand why we don't all just throw up our hands, because we're actually wrestling with this question of the literal aspects of death. But I would like to ask us this morning is, it is very important that all of us are at a place where we understand and are committed to so loving our Savior that his power can flow into us to accomplish whatever death needs to happen in my life from this day forward. And I think that's part of what we get from this. Baptized into his death. While I think here, these verses were actually teaching us in these verses, Paul is again basically teaching the superiority of the new over the old. We also can take from these verses some of they're instructive to us in this doctrine of sanctification, how God's going to continually sanctify us, purify us, and this thing that I've just talked about, this understanding sin so that death is more comprehensive in our lives. And so Paul describes this baptism in Galatians 3:27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you have been baptized into this death with Christ, that many have put on Christ. So that's the immersion baptism of death. Christ, the baptism without water. The baptism of Christ. That is a fundamental, foundational principle of holiness in our lives. The fourth that I have is here in the same portion of Scripture. I want to look at we're going to start at verse 8. Excuse me, and we'll read a few verses here. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fourth point I have is, reckon yourself dead to sin, but resurrected alive. That's the fourth principle of a holy life that I'd like us to consider this morning. reckon yourself dead, but resurrected unto life. I wanted to include this word reckon, because that's always been an interesting word to me. If I was to ask you to define it, how would you define it in a couple of words? What does reckon mean? What does reckon mean? Okay, take inventory. You must have looked at that not so long ago. That is one of the definitions, word for word, of reckon. To consider, yes. It is to take an inventory. It is to estimate. It is to conclude. It is to count. It is to deem, impute, number, reason, reckon. As I considered that word, one of the principles, I believe, that we have here, I don't see anything in this word and the definition of it that relates to feeling. Do you? Brothers and sisters, this is a word of calculation. This is a word of computing. And we get a little nervous with that because we want to draw back from it a little bit, but we can't draw back from it because we need to take inventory and to calculate and to add up and to number what's being taught here. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. If Jesus is our Christ, if He is our Lord, if we really have laid hold upon Him and are laying hold upon Him, then we need to take inventory. We need to compute, calculate, and reckon, reason in our lives that this is our place in Christ. And that is, I believe, part of the power of the gospel. It is taking the promises of the word that we have looked at quickly here, of the promises of chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have close your eyes and think of, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and have hope of the glory of God. That is what you and I are being asked to reckon, to impute, take inventory of, calculate it, add it up, understand it, and accept it for the words of God that they are. And in that, we reckon ourselves, by the power of this God, to be dead unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. And that, I believe, there's other messages here this morning. There's other messages that we will look at. This thought of pursuit of holiness. And we need to look at that message. But we cannot look at that until we account for our place in God through Jesus Christ and how it is that God is accomplishing His work in our lives through Jesus Christ. And so that seems important to me this morning, and I hope that it can be important to all of us. By faith, you and I must consider the facts, the logic that Paul is bringing to us through Romans 8, verse 3, where he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son," and he continues on. There he is again, where he jumps back to that thing, and he says, look, the law, it was weak through the flesh. There was a whole lot of things that it couldn't accomplish. And brothers and sisters, this morning, I believe I can speak from my own testimony, is that when I start to run off the road and get down into the weeds, I have gotten a hold of the crank on my back, are trying to somehow produce something that I no longer have the power to produce. And there's a problem. It's not going to accomplish it. It's not going to happen. And that's what Paul's saying. You need to reckon. You need to begin to calculate this, understand it, receive it, Believe it and live in it. The resurrection truth is the proof of power. Which one of us here needs power? Now, you'll see some of these pickups driving around. I happened to get up beside one just the other day. I was in the big truck. And it was all set up high in the air in a big diesel with a big straight stack up. The young boy on the other side, he looks over at me. I look at him. He grins a little bit. I sort of knew what was coming. And I almost needed a mask to get some clean air for the next little bit up that street because he left an awful trail of smoke. Okay? Power. The resurrection truth is a person of power. Which one of us here needs power? You see, like I mentioned, this pickup running around the city. The fact of the matter is, it had a whole lot more power than it needed. That pickup didn't need what it was cracked up to be. I ask us, do we see an excess of power around us? Surrounding us, undergirding us, streaming through us? Excess? What do you think? We say that verse. Can't quote it right now, but that we'll receive all that we need and more to face the temptation of our hearts and our lives. Do we see the power of God flowing through us? An overabundance of power, more than's necessary, more than is needed? If we do not, I believe what these verses are teaching us is that we need to step off of our own throttle and get back on our knees to access the infinite power of God pouring to us through faith. That's what these verses are teaching. That is the argument that Paul was making. That was the new thinking that he was bringing to his Jewish friends. Final point, number 5. If you'll go and look at verses 20 through 23. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. As I already mentioned, there's a reason why I skipped over a number of verses, because I believe that they go into some of this pursuit of holiness. That's part of another message. But if there's another principle I'd like to bring out yet here at the close of this message, is this. A principle of a holy life is that we are to be fruitful servants of God. All of this was done. All of this was done to bring this end about. That we are to be fruit. There was a lot of different ways that God could have populated the heavenly city. This whole plan, I cannot speak for God, but as I understand the Bible, I see that the plan was that there, a wonderful side benefit will be that the heavens will be populated by what God has done. But the intent of all of this was to push heaven down into the life of mankind and society. Fruitful servants of God. He said the problem is that ye were servants of sin, Paul says, and ye were free from that. Basically, what was happening is the law had developed a system where they had a knowledge of God, but the heart wasn't there. They had condemnation in their life, and there was a byproduct of there was actual a fuel in the fire of sin, and this had brought about this lack of fruitfulness. You were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto righteousness, holiness, and the end, everlasting life. It's not just any fruit, but it's heaven's fruit. It's Christ's fruit. It's the Christian virtues that are talked about in Scripture. I believe this is a powerful principle of holy living. God did not put us all of this in place simply to make
earth a better place and our lives more blessed. But he put this into place so that we would become, not only would receive the blessing of a life of peace with God today, but that we would be fruitful servants, bringing honor and glory to him. And I'm going to conclude with a verse out of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, two verses that I thought just sum this up. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's a beautiful verse. I believe, dear friends, this morning we are called to holiness. God expects it, and God provides it. Are we willing to be called? Do we want holiness? Are we willing to receive it? May God help us. Let's move on. Our Father in heaven, we just call out to you here this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to come together in this assembly. We thank you for your word. Lord, we are a needy people. Lord, you know our lives better than we know our own lives. And so we simply just say to you, increase our faith, wash us anew. And I pray that we would have a heart's desire to be drawn to you, that these principles of your word would be real to us, and out of that would come a holy life. It is our desire, O God, I believe it is the desire of each one who has named the name of Christ here, to be a holy person, one that exudes righteousness, and it is a light in this darkness, and yet the crush of sin about us can so easily seem to enter into our hearts. And so we pray that you would again sanctify us and wash us and cleanse us. We do pray for new death in our lives, and we pray for new life springing out from that death. And so we just give all of this to you. May you be honored and glorified, is what we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.